I have a 4-year-old named Isaiah, and I have a 6-month-old named Noah. And luckily, they get along pretty well. Well, I mean, Noah just kind of sits there, but Isaiah plays with him pretty well. Isaiah's enjoying his brother, but he's developed this really bad habit of touching Noah's head. And you know, as a parent, that's a big no-no. You don't touch the baby's head. You don't let anyone touch the baby's head. It's very dangerous, very sensitive. But Isaiah always comes up and touches Noah's head, sometimes softly, but sometimes he forgets that Noah's a baby, so it's kind of rough. And so on one occasion, many occasions actually, I had to be firm with Isaiah. I had to tell him, Isaiah, don't touch your brother's head. Stop touching your brother's head. Do you understand what I just said, Isaiah? And he looked at me with what I call the poopy face. He's angry and he's upset. He goes, yes, I understand. And then you know what he did? He looked right in my eyes and he touched Noah's head quickly and he said, boop. He literally said, boop. And then he ran away. I was like, oh my goodness, so angry, such rebellion. Now, you might not be a parent, but you definitely are somebody's child, so you know what rebellion is. It is resisting authority, whether it be the authority of your parents or some other authority that is set up. Sometimes your rebellion is intentional because we're sinners. And when people provoke us, we want to provoke them back. And so our rebellion is intentional. But more often than not, you're not rebelling with the intention to provoke your parents. You're simply doing what you feel like doing. You want to do this. And if what you want to do happens to go against what your parents want for you to do, then you are rebelling. You're rebelling against your parents. Now, all of us are children of God. We have a heavenly Father, and as God's children, we rebel against our Father. Maybe not intentionally. I don't think you're shaking your fist at heaven and saying, God, I do this to defy you. But when we do what we want to do, and it happens to go against what God wants us to do, or when we don't do what God has called for us to do, this is still rebellion. We're rebels to our Father's will. Too often it's, my will be done, my will be done. Jesus says, no, pray thy will be done, but my will, what I want. Rebellion is not just here in our hearts. It's always been in the hearts of man, particularly God's people. It stains the history of God's chosen people. If you read the Old Testament, you will notice that it is checkered with rebellion. Rebellion not only by key individuals that we hold up as heroes of the faith, like Moses and Noah and David, but also rebellion is seen in the entire nation of Israel, in the chosen people of God. And one of the great rebellions against God that Israel did in their history was when Israel experienced a split. This is after David and then Solomon, and then after Solomon's son Rehoboam, they had a split, and there was a northern kingdom, and there was a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, because they didn't have Jerusalem, they didn't have the temple or the place of worship, you know what they did? They set up their own temple. They set up their own place of worship, and they worshiped not just Yahweh, their covenant God, but they worshiped all kinds of different idols there. So this is a great rebellion. You know, this is like, let's say I invited you to my house. You came over and you looked at my wall and there was a cross hanging on the wall. But then you notice in the corner, there's a statue of Buddha with incense burning. And then you look at the other corner and there's a shrine set up to my dead relatives. And then you look at another corner and there's a statue of Vishnu. And you look at another corner and there's a whole bunch of dream catchers. And you're like, Pastor, what are all these statues? What if I told you, hey, listen, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, but I need all the help I can get. So I'm going to pray to all these gods and hope to get all the help that I need. And you would say, that's wrong. That's inconsistent. That's what Israel was guilty of. They set up these shrines and these statues and these poles and these idols of other gods while still claiming fidelity to the one true God. And this kind of idolatry kindled God's anger. You know what? It didn't kindle, it burned. It made God's anger burn. But God is also patient. That's why in the Old Testament, the word patience, there's another translation I like. It's kind of old, but it's long-suffering. He's burning with anger, but he's holding back that anger. He's patient. So in his patience, during Israel's gross rebellion and idolatry, what God would do was he would send these messengers. He would take his word and place it upon a messenger called a prophet. And he would send these messengers to Israel to warn them. Israel, you are committing idolatry. Stop, turn away, repent, and turn back to the one true God. And that's who Jonah is. He's a prophet, commissioned by God, given the word of God to go to the people and warn them. Jonah's ministry was during this northern kingdom rebellion time. So we see his commissioning. Now turn to the text, verse 1. This is God commissioning Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Nineveh. So already, of all of our prophet books, this makes Jonah unique. Arise, go to Nineveh. Interesting, because rebellion is happening in the household of God. In the northern kingdom, there's rebellion, there's idolatry, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah to go to Nineveh? Not to God's people, to Nineveh, this Gentile city? Nineveh was the capital of the great Assyrian nation. It's the place where the Assyrian kings sat. If you're a history buff, you would recognize names like Sennacherib, Shalmaneser, Sargon. But you might not know their names, but their exploits, their viciousness made them infamous. These kings and their armies would conquer other nations, towns, villages, and cut the heads off their enemies, put them on poles, and place them around the walls of Nineveh to remind not just Nineveh of the victory, but to warn and flaunt their power to the rest of the world. So kings that would skin their enemies, sometimes while they're still alive, and they would spread their skins across the walls of Nineveh like posters. This viciousness earned Nineveh the nickname, the Bloody City. The Assyrians were ruthless, violent, bloodthirsty, warmongering. In fact, decades after Jonah's ministry, they would end up conquering the northern kingdom. But Jonah didn't know that yet. Nineveh was a type of city you would want to call God's wrath down upon. This is a prime candidate to call down God's curses because of their evil. And yet, the word of the Lord came to Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh? Verse 2, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And I imagine this is what Jonah must have thought. God, their evil has come up before you. You see how evil they are. Why are you sending me to warn them? Just wipe them out. Just destroy them. Just give them what they deserve. Why give them a chance? You know, the Old Testament, it's a history of God's dealings mainly with one nation, that nation being Israel. But scattered throughout the Old Testament are these hints. These hints and these characters and these instances that show us that God's doing something bigger. It's not just about Israel. You know, even in Genesis, back when God called Abraham and gave him that promise, God told Abraham, all the nations will be blessed by you. And so we see these hints that God has a bigger plan for the nations. And of all the hints we see, the book of Jonah might be the most explicit one. You know, God, who would be entirely just to judge Nineveh, he's extending mercy to them. The most undeserving people were getting a taste of God's grace. And grace is something that we don't merit, that we don't earn. Nineveh definitely did not earn the right of God's mercy. But here God was extending it, this far-reaching mercy, this withholding of judgment, this warning for Nineveh to turn away, repent of their evil. So isn't this amazing? Already, in the first two verses of the book of Jonah, we see the gospel. We see the gospel. God's far-reaching mercy to a people that are totally undeserving. God's love for a people, not just of one ethnicity, not just of one kind, but all nations, all kinds, all tribes, all tongues, all cultures. God has this plan to create one out of the many. One nation, one kingdom, one family where whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a male or a female, whether you're rich or poor, slave or free, it bears no consequence before God, for you are all on equal standing because of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. We see the gospel here in Jonah. It is pictured here in Jonah. And of course, from our vantage point in history, it's easy for us to see the gospel, because we know eventually what Jesus or God would do in sending Jesus Christ. Now God, of course, in verse 1, when he commissioned Jonah, God knew the gospel. God knew the big picture. He saw the big picture. But what did Jonah see? Nineveh. Nineveh. The city. This people of idolatry and these murderers that show no mercy to their enemies. So why would God show mercy to them? You see, what Jonah was doing, he was judging. He was judging Nineveh. He determined them already in his mind unworthy. They are guilty. Playing the judge, he slammed the gavel. Guilty, God, they are guilty. They don't deserve your mercy. When I ask you a hard question, who's your Nineveh? Who is your Nineveh today? Who do you believe is beyond redemption? Who have you already judged to be unworthy of God's mercy and of God's grace? And the answer to that might take you to some hard places. It might be individuals who have wronged you, who have done unspeakable things. Maybe your Nineveh is like this group. You know, we like dealing with groups, these broad stereotypes of people, because it's more complicated when we deal with individuals. We don't like dealing with nuanced individuals. We like dealing with groups. And so maybe, and of course, if you're spending any amount of time on the internet, you know that the internet breeds this kind of mindset, this groupthink, stereotyping other groups. Maybe your Nineveh might be people of another religion. Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, agnostics. Your Nineveh might be liberals, those progressives. And each of those classifications, definitely there's sin that is intertwined in their philosophy and in their thinking. But that's a whole different sermon. What I'm asking is, have you prejudged those individuals to eternal condemnation? Have you deemed them outside of the hope that is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, undeserving of God's mercy and grace? That's what Jonah did. He prejudged Nineveh. And listen, he had every right to. He had every right to be prejudiced. The Ninevites were terrible. They're sinful. They're evil. They deserve God's wrath. But the problem was that Jonah was not the judge. He was taking the place of God. Jonah did not get to determine who got this privilege of receiving God's love and his mercy and his grace. You know, this message was too scandalous for Jonah. That God could love a people so wretched, so nasty, so rebellious, so different, so undeserving. It's too scandalous for Jonah. He couldn't take it. So you know what he did? He rebelled. He rebelled. The text goes to great lengths to highlight this rebellion. And I want to try to tease out all these. Look at verse 2. First notice, there's this clear command. And God gives a command. It's the verb, the imperative, command verb, arise. Arise and go to Nineveh. Then we have verse 3. And what does Jonah do? He does indeed rise. Same verb. But he flees to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord. He fled from God. He flew the coop, which is kind of funny because Jonah literally means dove or pigeon. He's a bird and he fled from God. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Nineveh was northeast of where Jonah lived. But he goes south to Joppa, to this port town, to find a boat and to go to Tarshish. Geographically, this is equivalent to somebody telling you from here, from Overland Park, drive to Chicago. And you get in your car and you drive to Wichita. And then you catch a plane from Wichita and you fly to Seattle. That's the opposite direction. See, Jonah's direction is showing his disobedience. He was even willing to spend his resources, his own money, to escape God's command. Verse 3 tells us he paid the fare. And then what did he do? He went down into it. There's that word down again. We have to pay attention to that direction. He goes down to Joppa, then he goes down into the ship. The text is showing us in his descent that Jonah's hiding. God said, arise. He's going down. He's hiding from God. That is made clear in the repetition of the phrase in verse 3. Away from the presence of the Lord. He's fleeing the presence of the Lord, which is silly if you think about it. How foolish it is to think that you can hide from the presence of an omnipresent God. But that's what Jonah's doing. You see, his rebellion is now creating a delusion that somehow he could escape from God. Now, whether he thought he actually succeeded in escaping God or he just was ignorant of it, he just did his best to ignore God who was there. We can't really tell from the text, but his rebellion caused him to think that he could escape God. Look at verse 4. God hurls this great wind upon the sea. There's a mighty tempest, so mighty that the ship threatened to break up. So this is a pretty intense storm. How intense is the storm? Look at the sailors in verse 5. Remember, these are vocational, professional boat people. If you've ever been in an airplane during turbulence, you get a little nervous, you notice the flight attendants always look calm and they're always smiling. They're trained to do that. If you're going through turbulence and you see a flight attendant getting nervous too, how does that make you feel? It's terrible. Something bad's about to happen. These sailors are panicking. They are scared. They're crying out to their God. So these are pagans. But even the pagans were praying. And they're frantically throwing cargo off the sides of the ship, trying to lighten the load, lighten the boat so that they wouldn't sink. And in the midst of this mighty storm, what was Jonah doing? Verse 5, Jonah had gone down. There's that word again. He had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep, sleeping like a baby. But Jonah's kind of like the anti-Jesus here, right? You remember that account in the Gospels? Jesus was in the boat in the middle of the storm. Disciples are freaking out. What's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. Why was Jesus sleeping? Because Jesus knew God was there. Jonah, on the other hand, was fast asleep because he was under the delusion that God wasn't there. And somehow he got away from God. Here is God knocking on the door of Jonah's heart, knocking on this boat. Jonah, here's this wrath. It's come for you, Jonah. This fierce storm has come. And what is Jonah doing? He's sleeping. He's fast asleep. That's how delusioned he was. What is delusion, friends? It's when something false becomes real to you. When something false becomes your reality. You may have seen popular internet meme. It's this cartoon dog, and he's sitting in a burning house. He's got a nice cup of coffee. He's got this dumb smile on his face, and he's saying, "This is fine." That's delusion. When you're not recognizing what's really going on. And that's what we engage in. When we don't recognize that our God is, yes, he's holy, but he's also loving. And he's merciful. And he wants his people to go to other places and go to other people, people that we may have deemed unworthy, unlovable. And he wants us to take his word, the gospel, to them as an act of our personal worship, as an act of our obedience and love for God. And when we rebel by neglecting this calling, especially if it's because of some kind of prejudice or hatred that we harbor for people, then we deny God. We deny who he is. We deny what he's done. And that's the delusion. We think it's fine. I think everything's fine. That's my sin. It's a great sin that I personally confess. It's a sin I think that we as a church should confess. It's a sin that many churches in America, particularly in suburban, more affluent areas, should confess. That we've forgotten God's call to take the gospel to our Ninevehs. We've ignored the big picture plan that God has for the gospel to all nations. And we're telling ourselves, you know, as we enjoy the comforts of all of our material blessings, of all of our safe relationships and the cushy suburban benefits that we have, we're telling ourselves, it's fine. It's fine. Friends, that's the delusion. God is grieved. We think that we're fine just as an individual and my family and my church. We're good there. But God is grieved when the gospel stops there. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He had this deeply prejudiced hatred. His hatred was so strong that it overshadowed his love for God. So he rebelled. This grieved God. It kindled God's anger. I like the word choice of, my translation is ESV, NASB also has this word choice. The Lord did what? He hurled a great wind. To hurl something is to throw it with great force. This is God's wrath. This is God's anger. And I wonder why God didn't just wipe Jonah out in his great rebellion and crush the boat. Well, they're all pagans anyways, besides Jonah, right? Crush the boat. Find somebody more obedient. Surely there are other faithful prophets God could have called, but why? Well, first of all, we wouldn't have the book of Jonah to study now, would we, if God did that? God would have been totally just and just letting Jonah sink to the depths of the Mediterranean, but God is sending the storm. Wake up, Jonah. God is shaking Jonah out of his rebellion. You see, God is patient. He is a patient God. He is patient with his people, as rebellious as they are. He's giving Jonah a second chance here. And there's going to be more to come as we see through the book of Jonah. Wake up, Jonah. But Jonah didn't wake up. So what does God do? In his persistence, in his persistent patience, God sends a pagan to Jonah. Look at verse 6. The captain came and said to Jonah, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" In other words, what the captain is saying is, how can you be sleeping? Seriously? You're sleeping. We're out there fighting for our lives. How can you be sleeping at a time like this? Now, how do I gather that God sent this captain to Jonah? Well, first of all, if you're the captain of a ship that's navigating a storm, you're typically not hanging out in the bowels of the ship. You're out there fighting, steering, navigating, helping. But the reason I believe God ordained this pagan to go to Jonah and to wake Jonah up from his delusional, rebellious slumber is by his use of the command, arise. Same word, same verb form that God uses to call Jonah, arise. This pagan captain says, arise. And notice that even the pagan is more religious than Jonah is. Arise, call out to your God. Pray, Jonah. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish. God sending, giving Jonah another chance. You might know the old joke. You know, there's a man gets stuck on his roof during a flood, and he prays to God, "Save me, God, save me, God." And then the water's rising, and then a guy comes along in a paddle boat, and he says, "Hey, get in, get in." And the guy on the roof says, "No, I'm good. I'm praying. God's going to save me." And then he continues praying, "God, save me, save me." Later on, a lady in a motorboat comes by. The water's getting pretty high at this point. Lady in the motorboat says, "Get on." And he says, "No, no, it's okay. God's going to save me. God's going to save me." And later on, as the water's coming up to his chest, almost submerging him, he's praying, and a helicopter rescuer comes and drops a ladder. "Hang on to the ladder. Hang on." And he says, "No, it's okay. God's going to save me." And then the flood overtakes him, and he dies. And he goes to heaven. And in heaven, he asks God, "Why didn't you save me, God?" And God says to him, "You fool. I sent a paddle boat. I sent a motorboat. I sent a helicopter. Why didn't you take them?" That's God's gracious, persistent patience for us. In Jonah's stubborn rebellion, God sent a great wind. God sent a mighty tempest. Now he's sending a pagan captain to shake him and wake him from his rebellion. That's God's patience, persistent patience for his people. In our rebellion, he sends us warnings. It might come through other people. It might come through situations. It might come through difficulties. He warns us. Wake from our slumber and our disobedience. You know, at this point, I can apply this all kinds of different ways because, you know, our rebellion is so great. We rebel against God in so many different ways, and God is so patient with us in all those ways. But let me focus again, in along with the sermon, on our failure to love others and our failure to be gospel witnesses to them. Especially if it's because you have hatred for them. You've prejudged them to be unworthy of God's grace. Or you've even called down curses upon them that they would go to that place. We fail all the time. We fail in this, but he's patient. He is so patient with us. And he's so faithful. He's working us and working in us so that he can work through us. He's working on you, even right now. He's correcting you. He's convicting you. He's humbling you. He's reminding you. Maybe he's bringing people to your mind right now, individuals, people groups. God's faithful. He's patient. He's going to use you. Don't miss the reminders. Don't miss God's reminders. Maybe you listening to this sermon today is God reminding you patiently, nudging you. Arise. Go. Go and be a witness to the gospel, to the people around you. You know, maybe he sends pagans in your life. And, you know, pagans are outdoing you in love. You know, this is the guy at work who's so nice and so kind. He's not a Christian, but he sure does seem like one. And that shames you. Makes you feel guilty. Maybe that's God reminding you. This is what you need to be doing for the sake of eternity. Not just in that moment. That could be God patiently reminding you. I hope that you're reminded of this every Sunday. Because listen, when you consider the gospel, what is the gospel? It is a reminder that you and I are essentially Ninevites to God. And what did God do? He still sent his only son to us. Arise, Jesus, go to the world from heaven, from your eternal place, seated as a member of the Godhead. Arise, Jesus, go to this world filled with our rebellious creation and love them and die for them. And he did. That's the gospel. That's the one we follow. You know what Jesus tells us? You know what he says in the gospels? He says, love your enemies. He says, do good to your enemies and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Not that it'll save you, but that it will show that you are indeed sons and daughters of a God who saved you by his grace. I pray that that would light a fire under you. Don't leave here unmoved. Don't test God's patience. Arise. Go. Love those who are hard to love. I pray that your imperfect love would point them to God's perfect love for them. Let's pray. Father, continue to stir conviction in the hearts of your people, that there would be change, perhaps starting slow, a change in attitude towards another person, another people group, perhaps even before that, simply revealing to us our sin and how much we hate other people and helping us to repent of that. And may conviction continue to carry over into what our hands and our feet do. Where we go, who we serve, how we love, how we witness in deed, but also in word. Whether it's sharing in whatever imperfect way we can, the gospel message. Whether it's something as simple as, hey, I go to this place called church on Sunday, do you want to come with me? Whatever that is, Lord, move in your spirit so that your word would produce fruit, the fruit of conviction and action in the lives of your people. And we know you'll do it, God, because you're faithful. We will rebel still, but you are faithful, and so we're always grateful that we have Christ, who is our mediator, who not only justifies us unto eternal life, but sanctifies us and helps us in the power of the Spirit to walk in obedience. Thank you, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.